this message is what I was going to preach last week, and it is effectively part two of the message I did 2 weeks ago. What is our prophetic vision was the title of that message. I changed up the title a little bit just to distinguish it, but you'll notice that the text is the same, Acts chapter 1, the first 11 verses. And by the way, you got, for those that are using the electronic handout, you've got the right handout. For those that have the paper copy, you've got what was going to be last week's, but I made some adjustments and changes, and somehow it's what you ended up with today. So sorry about that, but you can always print one online if or off the website if you want the updated one. But this is part of our series, The Church, a Faithful Gospel Witness. Subtitle for this message is Living Out Jesus' Kingdom Message. Living Out Jesus' Kingdom Message. And we've been doing in that series, been looking at Acts 2, 42 through 47, where we see a snapshot of the church that is, in effect, an ideal that's presented to the church to live toward, to aspire to be like. And as we're in that chapter, we're looking at all the things they did, but I wanted to take some time in these two messages to step back and ask, why did they do that? What is it that drove them to live their lives that way? And so that is why we step back to Acts 1. Let's read that text again this week, Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, and you could just read that, on one such occasion, and by the way, it turns out to be the last of those occasions. We figure that out at the end of it. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. We might wonder, what does that have to do with the kingdom of God? But evidently they thought it was relevant, because then they gather around him and ask him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority. Not the dates, not the times, none of that. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back, and in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, open our hearts and eyes to hear your word, to be transformed by it, to be shaped in our lives and as a community. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Calvin Rowe writes, the goal of biblical leadership is to cultivate thriving communities that bear witness to the inbreaking reign of God that Jesus announces and embodies in all that we do and are. That is our goal. Christian communities that are a picture of and testament to God's reign. By the way, just to remind you, when I say kingdom of God, when we say the reign of God, those are synonymous terms. The God's reign, God's kingdom, I use them interchangeably because they're both equally perfect translations of the Greek language. So just to keep that in mind, and that should be helpful. That is our goal, Christian communities that are a picture of and testament to God's reign. Now, to reach that goal, the goal that the church would be community, a community that is a picture of and testament to God's reign, a witness to God's reign. To reach that goal, pastors must keep proclaiming Jesus' message of God's reign and its claim on our lives. We can never tire of proclaiming the message of God's reign and its claim on our lives. As a church, however, there's something we must do as a church. We must allow Jesus' message about God's reign to shape our imaginations into conformity with God's perspective on how to live as His image bearers, in order that we might see how to live as a witness, a testament to God's reign, His kingdom. With the ascension of Jesus and the outpouring of the Spirit, the kingdom had come. Restoration had begun. Restoration of the kingdom was in process. But it has not fully come. We read in Acts chapter 3, verses 21 through 23, "Heaven must receive him until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from their people.'" So Jesus remains in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything. So the restoration of all things began at Pentecost, but can and will only be completed at the second coming of Christ. The kingdom has come, and yet we still pray and hope for its coming. It is already, it is not yet. And that's where we live. Now, back to Acts chapter 1. Jesus had been crucified, buried, raised from the dead, and not yet ascended. The clock is ticking. He's got 40 days. He knows that. They don't, but he knows that. He leaves. They will no longer see him. What is it he's going to talk to them about that's so urgent? 40 days, the kingdom of God. It is Jesus' message about the kingdom, the apostolic message that drove the church forward in the book of Acts. And it must shape our message as the church today. And it is to drive the church forward today. And it must drive us forward in all that we do. And so we've got to keep proclaiming the message and thinking about, if Jesus talked for 40 days, if that's what is on his mind, is the kingdom of God, maybe it should consume our thinking, our mind as well. Amen? What did he say? These verses beg the question, what did he say? We have very little of what he said here. We have a response to their question, so to speak. We have something about waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit. That gives us a hint. But I want to know what he said. And this verses make us want to know what he said. And I believe that Jesus explained what he said in the parables. I think the apostles learned finally what those parables were about so that they could then relate them in what we have as the Gospels. The parables of the kingdom, which fundamentally is all of them. This week we're going to explore more from Luke's gospel about the kingdom. We want to understand the message of the kingdom so that it drives us as a church forward, so that it shapes our lives. So let's explore the answer to the question, what did Jesus talk about, under three headings? The parable of the donkey ride, the parable of the vineyard, and the parable of our lives. So let's begin with that first one, the parable of the donkey ride. And look with me at Luke chapter 19. We're actually picking up right where we left off in Luke 19 last week. Parables, as I noted, or 2 weeks ago, sorry. Parables, as I noted then, require discernment because they never work the same as our earthly way of thinking. Parables never work the same as our earthly way of thinking. We explored the parables of the minas, which were gold coins worth a whole lot of money, compared to any coin we would have, somewhere in the neighborhood of $7,000 or $9,000. That story, the parable of the minas, is about a nobleman leaving on a long journey to be appointed king. They would have imagined a trip maybe from Jerusalem all the way to Rome, or at least from Judea all the way to Rome and back. The focus of the parable is on what the subjects do while the nobleman is away with what he had given him. Although the parable speaks about money and return on investment, if you will, with its connection to the Zacchaeus story, and I'm just kind of reviewing briefly because this is going to tie into what we pick up with today, with its connection to the Zacchaeus story. Remember Zacchaeus, little guy, has to climb a tree to see Jesus. We all learned it in Sunday school if we were in church at that time in our life, right? He wants to see Jesus, and he sees Jesus. Jesus calls him down, and he says, "Today I give half my possessions to the poor. I pay back anybody four times anything I've taken from them." He's about restoring. He's been transformed, and he's restoring things to people. And so, connected to that story, the right use of money in the parable must involve giving it away with radical generosity for the purpose of restoration. Restoration is the return on investment that God is looking for. Whatever he has given us, whatever he has gifted us with, the return he's looking for is restoration of the world to a place where humans are acting and living in the image of God, treated as if they are the image of God by other image bearers. Us living as God's image, us living as representatives of the King who do his bidding and his will on behalf of his creatures. That's the return that he is looking for. Ultimately, investing our mina is done as we put into practice the teachings of Jesus. There, in his teachings, we find that his economics of power, wealth, and prestige are completely different than those of earthly kingdoms. Jesus' message about the kingdom must reshape our imagination about how to live so that we can then live that way. Well, in the next scene, it might appear that this journey that this... Because we know the nobleman leaving on the journey, we know it's Jesus, right? And so in the next scene, it might appear that the journey's over. Verse 28 of Luke 19, when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. Oh, wow. He's going up to Jerusalem. That's where he's going to be appointed king. That's where he's going to be coronated. And then he finishes this parable about the appointment as king. He heads right for the capital city, Jerusalem. When he reaches the Mount Olivet, looking across the valley to Jerusalem, he stops and gives instructions to two disciples to go and get a particular donkey colt that no one had ever ridden. The disciples retrieve the donkey, and Jesus rides it down Olivet and into Jerusalem. The whole multitude of disciples, we are told, begins joyfully shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." You've probably heard this story. It's called Palm Sunday. That's what we celebrate it on. It's when we all usually go and speak about that. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Apparently, they think Jesus is being appointed king. They're shouting his praises. They're calling him king. This is traitorous in Rome's eyes. Now, why would they shout these things? Why do the Pharisees insist that the disciples rebuke Jesus and the crowds in particular, that they rebuke the crowds? Why? Jesus was acting out a prophetic sign, which the people understood. Let me explain. David, when he was on his deathbed and Solomon's brother was being proclaimed king and everybody shouting, "Long live the king," and Solomon and Bathsheba are like, "Oh no, we're going to get killed because he was the heir apparent. And so if everybody's saying this other guy's king, well, we're dead." So Bathsheba goes to David. Long story short, what David says is, "Hey, have Solomon mount on my own mule and then have him ride into the city, anoint him king and have him ride into the city with people shouting." And so that's what Solomon did, and he became king, and you know, the rest of the story, as it were, is that we know that Solomon became the king. The kings of the nations, when they were going for coronation, either rode in a chariot or a beautiful white horse. They would ride in on a beast of power. A mule is half donkey, half horse. Solomon's reign was partly like God's reign and partly like that of the worldly kings. It was a mixture, a kingdom of mixture. But we read in Zechariah that there's another king coming, and this one will have no mixture. We read there in Zechariah 9, verses 9 and 10, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth." You see, the multitude sees Jesus riding on a colt, the foal of a donkey, into Jerusalem, and they recognize this is the king that is bringing peace. This is him. So they're shouting, "Hosanna in the highest." Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. All seems great from the disciples' perspective. But then, as Jesus draws near Jerusalem, he weeps. He begins weeping. We read this in Luke 19, verses 41 through 44. "He is the king who came to bring peace," according to the Zechariah prophecy. And so, as you note there, when he draws near to Jerusalem, he weeps over it. Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. See, he's come to bring them peace. He's the Zechariah Messiah. But they won't have anything to do with his ways. As we're about to find out, they're rejecting him as king. So instead of peace, they're going to have war and destruction. Why will they reject him and kill him? Because they reject his ways, his reign, his rule. Ultimately, that means his kingdom. Therefore, they will have enemies surrounding them. Their rejection of his ways or his reign is illustrated immediately as he enters the temple and drives out the money changers. You're familiar with that story, maybe, where Jesus goes into the temple with a whip, right? And he's turning over tables. By the way, he doesn't hit anybody with the whip, just FYI. He's making a scene. He's acting out another prophetic sign. He wasn't angry in the way we think of anger. He was only angry in the true sense of God's anger at the wickedness of men. But not, he wasn't having an emotional crisis in the moment. It was a prophetic sign, not an act of rage. The money changer scene symbolized that the Jewish leaders had rejected the way of prayer and embraced the way of prophets. They had rejected the way of prayer and embraced the way of prophets. What did Jesus say? What is written? "My house will be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." They had mixed God's kingdom with earthly economics. Luke has been driving this point home since the beginning of his gospel. God's kingdom does not work by earthly economic methods. It does not. But we keep trying to mix it in. We do. We just keep trying to mix it in. It's just our nature. Do we? I mean, they rejected his ways. The question for us, not as a city in St. Petersburg, but as a church, the people of God, do we accept his ways? Do we accept his reign? As disciples of the crucified king, we are called to conduct business in the world in a cruciform way. We're called to conduct business in the world in a cruciform way. Conforming our lives to the teaching of Jesus is the same as conforming our lives to the wisdom of the cross. It's foolishness to the world. It's weakness to the Jews. But to us, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, Paul writes. Embracing Christ's cruciform way of doing business enabled the disciples in Acts chapter 2 to imagine a whole new way of life and to begin living it. And that's what we see in Acts 2 where this series has been centered around, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to prayer, and to the fellowship and the breaking of bread and to prayer. And then you see how they shared their lives. Next week, the message will be on this amazing sharing of their resources with one another. Glorious. And then Jesus tells another parable about the kingdom, the parable of the vineyard. Look with me at Luke 20, beginning in verse 9. A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, or literally tenant farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one also they beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. He sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. "This is the heir," they said. Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When the people heard this, they said, "God forbid!" Jesus looked directly at them and asked, "Then what is the meaning of that which is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed." The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately because, listen, they knew that he had spoken this parable against them. Who? The teachers of the law and the chief priests. We could add Pharisees into the mix because of where they've been in the whole storyline, but that's who he's speaking about. But they were afraid of the people. The presence of this parable in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, what are called the Synoptic Gospels, all three of them elevate its significance. God wanted us to get it. Made sure it was in all three. There are a number of things in all three, and they're significant. The Pharisees immediately know that Jesus is speaking the parable against them because they knew the background of the parable. The background of this parable is a parable song from Isaiah, and everyone there knew the background to this parable. We don't because we don't read our Old Testaments as frequently as we should. But they did. So let's go to Isaiah chapter 5 and read that song. "Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. Oh, now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between..." Oh, I'm sorry. Did I? Yep. I looked back down and grabbed a different line. Verse 5. "And now I'll tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked," listen, "he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry." Woe, an outcry meaning people who aren't experiencing righteousness, but they're experiencing wickedness, and they're crying out to the Lord because they're suffering from such wickedness. "Woe to those who join house to house and add field to field until there is no more room and you're made to dwell alone in the midst of the land." What is the fruit? And this is the key question that we have to take away. What is the fruit that the owner of the vineyard, if you will, looks for? What is the fruit that God, our Lord, is looking for? I looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes in verse 2. Notice that it is changed in verse 7. He looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. Righteousness, but behold, an outcry of injustice. So instead of justice, grapes, there's the wild grapes of bloodshed. Instead of righteousness, there's the wild grapes of an outcry regarding injustice that is occurring to them from the poor, the needy. Verse 8 gets specific. The wealthy had accumulated houses and land to the point that they could live in great spaces separated from others while others had no place to live. The injustice was crushing economic disparity. The Pharisees, teachers of the law and chief priests, participated heavily in those same practices. As a prophet, Jesus is speaking judgment against them, and they know it. Reading Jesus' parable through the lens of Isaiah's song is essential to understanding it fully. The landowner in Jesus' parable is looking for the fruit of justice and righteousness. Instead, the leaders of God's people were, according to verse 47 of this same chapter in Luke, devouring widows' houses. Adding house to house. They're buying up all the houses. They're devouring widows' houses. In other words, oh, they're too poor. They can't stay there. Okay, we'll take it. Now you can rent it back from us and pay us exorbitant fees to live there and do what you need to do. They were joining house to house and field to field, as described in Isaiah's vineyard song. The servants sent to collect the fruit in Jesus' parable are the prophets who came calling out these injustices and the lack of care for the poor. This created a violent reaction. The son is Jesus, whom they killed. And then Jesus gets to the point. You might say the punchline if it were a joke, but it's not a joke. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Now this parable has a target. The tenants are the teachers of the law and the chief priests who realize that Jesus has spoken the parable against them. So then we have to ask, who are the others to whom the vineyard will be given? I used to think, well, it's the Gentiles. But that doesn't make sense because I was thinking it's taken from the Jews and given to the Gentiles. But that's not what it's talking about. Clearly it doesn't make sense to the parable. Because the religious leadership is the target. That's who he was speaking about. You can't replace the religious leadership with the Gentiles. We don't take it from the teachers of the law and chief priests and then give it to the Gentiles. That wouldn't be a correspondence that made any sense. Rather, the vineyard is given to the apostles, and therefore ultimately to the church who carry on the apostolic message, in order that they might care for the people of God. Matthew's version makes an explicit connection between the vineyard and the kingdom of God. Therefore, he says, I tell you that, not the vineyard, where Luke has vineyard, Matthew has, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. In both Matthew and Luke, the vineyard is Israel. But now, this vineyard, Israel, is a mixture of Jew and Gentile. The new vineyard keepers are the apostles and eventually the church built on the apostolic foundation. The church is to be a picture of and testament to God's reign. The church is to be a picture of and testament to, a witness to God's reign. The church of Acts 2:42 and through 47, the end of chapter 2 in Acts, they understood the importance of apostolic teaching. They were devoted to it. Apostolic teaching, listen, apostolic teaching is that which is intended to bring about the fruit which the Pharisees' teaching did not. Apostolic teaching is that teaching which is intended to bear the fruit in the lives of the people that the Pharisees' teaching did not bear. That's why it was taken from them, the vineyard, and given to the apostles, so that we might begin to bear that fruit of justice and righteousness and care for the poor and the needy. In Acts 2, fruit is immediately born. There are no poor among them. Devotion to the apostles' doctrine and to the fellowship or the koinonia, to the shared life, to the breaking of bread together and to prayer, grow out of imagining a whole new way of life in keeping with Jesus' vision of the kingdom of God. Those things, apostles' teaching, fellowship, the community, the shared life, breaking of bread, prayer, those things enable us to live out Jesus' kingdom message. They enable us to live out Jesus' kingdom message. How do we position ourselves to do the same as they did? The parable of our lives. When we enter the reign of God, the church becomes a parable to the watching world. Our lives speak about this other reign, no longer under the reign of darkness. As Roe put it, we read earlier, we bear witness to the inbreaking reign of God that Jesus announces and embodies in all that we do and are. We become a picture of and testament to God's reign. Part of what hinders the church, I think, from living out Jesus' message is revealed in how we speak about the kingdom. Some use verbs like building, extending, or establishing God's kingdom. For instance, the church is to build God's kingdom, or the church must extend God's kingdom in the world, or we must establish the kingdom of God in this place. Something to that effect. These are not wrong per se, but they require certainly at least some serious clarification. Scripture, on the other hand, predominantly uses other verbs that emphasize our response to God's reign or kingdom. Verbs like receive, enter, seek, and inherit. The disciples, and I'm just going to run through a litany of examples. The disciples were to announce the kingdom of God has come near. And we see in Luke 10, 8 through 11, when the kingdom comes near, the test of whether a town received the kingdom was if they received the one preaching it into their homes. So the kingdom made an immediate claim upon their lives. We are to pray, your kingdom come, which means we can't make it happen, but must humbly insist that God bring it, for we have no means of bringing it about on our own. We can't bring the kingdom, but we can pray, your kingdom come. In fact, Lord, it must come. It is the Father's good pleasure, we are told, to give you the kingdom. So we are to liquidate our assets and give to the poor. For where our treasure is, our heart is. Luke 12. Giving us the kingdom requires a response. It's not as if, oh, the Father gives you the kingdom. Great. Now I just add that to what I've got. No, that requires a response. God's ways are often like the story of Gideon. They're able to gather an army of 32,000, which, you know, probably against about 100,000. It wasn't that great an army, but it was, you know, substantial. The Lord whittles it down to 10,000. That's not that small enough. Finally, to 300. And then he says, take jars with you and trumpets. And when you get out there, blow the trumpets and smash the jars. That'll work. God's ways are often like smashing jars and blowing trumpets. Not as a strategy as much as a mockery of the world's power. You see, smashing jars and blowing trumpets doesn't beat an army. It doesn't defeat the Midianites. God defeated the Midianites, and he's mocking them by having his people break jars and blow trumpets. You might say, well, if we start giving to everybody who has need and we start living like Jesus said, how is that going to work? It's not. God's going to do the work, and our being ridiculously generous just mocks the world's way of doing things. Amen? So we do it because it honors God. We do it because it reveals something about his kingdom that nobody's going to get. But they're going to say, that's different. And something has affected them that they would be that ridiculous. When the Pharisees asked when the kingdom would come, Jesus answered, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. You see, it's always present when the gospel message is proclaimed. The kingdom is always present, but we must mix the message with faith in order to enter it. Anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. So receive and enter. This speaks to the foolishness of Jesus' ways in that world's eyes, which because only a child would accept it as making any sense whatsoever. It's kind of like on Peter Pan. Nothing makes sense to the adults, but the kids don't care. And that explains how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. They're convinced that the ways of the world work just fine. Indeed, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. So the rich young ruler fails to mix Jesus' call with faith, and therefore he failed to enter the kingdom. Giving away his wealth seemed foolish. In Acts 14:22, Paul tells us that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. So entering the kingdom will involve suffering and therefore faith. You see, we can do things for the sake of or cause of the kingdom. We can leave homes or brothers or sisters or parents for my sake, for the gospel, etc. We can leave things for the cause of the kingdom. The kingdom of God makes a claim upon our lives. And when we answer the call of the kingdom, according to Matthew 25, we will inherit the kingdom. Then the king will say to those on the right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. But those on the right were certainly those who had sought God's kingdom and righteousness, for they had fed the hungry, clothed the naked, and visited those who were in prison. We must seek the kingdom rather than food and drink, after which we receive both the kingdom and the food and drink, according to Luke 12, 29 through 31. So doing so requires faith. Why? Because the riptide of our culture is pulling strongly towards seeking food and drink. But we're supposed to seek justice and righteousness. As Matthew puts it, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, his justice. That's what it means to seek. We're to seek putting into practice the teachings of Jesus, which is righteousness and justice, and is seeking the kingdom. These verbs help us understand how we, the church, are to relate to the kingdom. Churches love to build things, but we must be careful not to confuse that, building things, with building the kingdom. Your new church building is not the kingdom. Your new ministry is not the kingdom. These may be great tools with which we can do many wonderful things that will demonstrate the reign of God and that it has come, but they don't do so automatically and may stop doing so even if they've already begun. These verbs make more sense when we remember that God's kingdom is not a place, but it's God's redemptive reign. God offers his reign, his rule, as a gift, which we must receive, enter, seek, and ultimately will inherit. We experience it now and not yet. We must continue to seek it fully and daily. We live in the kingdom when we walk out the teachings of Jesus. When the church seeks the kingdom, it becomes an expression of God's redemptive work in the world. The first thing we receive from the kingdom is the forgiveness of our sins in Christ. And then we must seek to enter daily as we the kingdom as we put Jesus' teaching into practice. What often prevents us, and I'm going a few minutes over, but just give me a few more minutes. What often prevents us from receiving the kingdom is that the power of God's kingdom frequently looks like weakness. We need eyes to see. We need faith. Give you an example from our own church life. 2 years ago, on the first Sunday in January, we sent out a church plant. That, after about 3 years before that, sending out another church plant on the last Sunday in January of that year, or the fourth Sunday that year. And we were, from all outward appearances, not in a position to plant a church. We hadn't fully recovered from the first one. And how one perceives our relationship to the kingdom has everything to do with how we perceived that event. If we are kingdom builders, that was a very counterproductive church plant. It doesn't seem to build the kingdom. However, if we're seeking to enter the kingdom and its righteousness, not afraid of becoming weaker in earthly power dynamics, but seeking to help everyone involved thrive, well, we are recipients of the kingdom. In a limited way, it is the suffering necessary to enter the kingdom, our suffering for the good of others. You see, we are always going to be caught in that tension, being pulled in two directions. And it will always be a battle that we will have to violently work on putting to death, crucifying our flesh, to do what God calls us to do. And it will frequently look like weakness. And that's how you know you're receiving the kingdom. Entering the kingdom is a community project. Pastors must proclaim a compelling vision of lives lived under God's reign. Churches must learn new ways to imagine how to live life in accord with God's reign, to live out Jesus' kingdom message. To enter God's reign, we must be part of a community that imagines together. That imagines together how we might put these things into practice. We must allow the message of Christ, as Paul puts it to the Colossians, to dwell in us richly as we instruct one another. Community groups are designed for imagining together new possibilities for living out Jesus' kingdom message, how to embody God's vision for humans. As the church does this, it becomes a prophetic force in the world, calling the world to enter the kingdom. When we live our lives this way, we become a parable to the watching world of the coming kingdom of heaven, to the King, to the restoration. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may we seek your kingdom. May we enter, may we receive, and may we ultimately inherit your kingdom. Help us to do the hard work of putting to death our flesh and disposing of earthly logic about how we do things and embracing the just and righteous teaching of Jesus. Amen.